Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Haggai, chapters 1 and 2, selected verses. This is God's word. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not.
Thank you, Amy. If you're new or visiting, we have been in a series on the minor prophets, and we are about three quarters of the way through. We got three to go, counting this morning. And as we are looking at these consistent stories that run from probably circa 750 BC to about 400 BC, we're now at the place where historically this is happening after the return of the exile. So in case you don't know what that means and when that was, in 586, the Jews were carried out of the land of Judah. So everything surrounding Jerusalem was destroyed. Historians could call that really the first Holocaust. It's when just hordes of Jews were killed by the Babylonians when they came through. And the Jews that were left alive were enslaved and carried off to Babylon, which is now modern-day Iraq. And in that time of torture, time of great humiliation, it was a 70-year period that the Lord said was going to come because they were unfaithful to him. He was saying, in a sense, you won't trust in me, you trust in your false gods, then let your false gods save you when evil comes. And they were not saved. They were carried away in great distress. But then the Lord said, but I'm not going to give up on you, and I'm not going to leave you, and I am going to bring you back. So it's kind of like you get this first picture of death and resurrection. You get this first season in the pattern of the Jewish history where they see, oh, we really do see the consequences of our unfaithfulness. Our unfaithfulness doesn't work. It doesn't get us what we think we would like to have. We can chase wealth, we can chase affluence, we can chase approval, we can chase pleasure. They never satisfy. And then when the day of judgment comes, they don't save us. So now the Lord is remaining faithful, and he's bringing back what's called a remnant, because it's a very small portion compared to the original population of the Jews. And this remnant is being brought back from the land of Babylon back to Jerusalem. And their commission from God is to rebuild. So here's a way in which you can kind of think about it historically in something contemporary to us. If you possibly are from Cuban descent, or you know somebody who is, can you imagine if today, what if right now in our generation, and it just became apparently clear that God spoke, and God said to everybody of Cuban descent, go back. It's time to go back. Go back to Cuba and rebuild it. First off, what is their sense of home? Where were they born? Where did they grow up? What are their values shaped by? Miami. They're shaped by America. Their sensibilities are not Cuban as much as their sensibilities are American. But if God said it, and they were like, okay, and they were to leave here and go back there, what will they find there? Destruction. Just utter waste. I mean, the infrastructure of Cuba, it ranks among one of the poorest countries still in the Caribbean. And what it had been at the end of the 1950s and the early 1960s when Fidel Castro and the communists took over, it was known as like the Pearl of the Caribbean. It was an amazing city. It was a place where international attraction and draw, that people would go from Europe to go to Havana because it was so luxurious and so nice. And now its infrastructure is rotted, everything is crumbled, everything is poor and broken down. And can you imagine now the emotions of all these Cubans who go back? And if you went back, where would you start? Everything is wrecked. Everything is broken down. Where do you start? And God, like that, to these Jews, you have grown up in Babylon for 70 years. There's a handful of older people who have remembered what it was like in its glory. But most everybody that's leaving Babylon to come back was born in Babylon. Their only category for what they've known is the affluence and the wealth and the power of that place. And now they're coming back to the wreckage of Jerusalem. And then the Lord says, rebuild. And they are starting. But they're starting for themselves. They're not listening to God, because what he says is, I want you to rebuild the temple first. And they kind of get started, and then they give up. And it's a multi-decade project of building, but they start, they drop it, and then they get busy with their own lives. And that's when Haggai is sent. And Haggai is sent in to say, guys, your priorities are off. Your priorities are off. And I'm here to call you back. Remember, what is a covenant attorney there today? To say, endure your faithfulness, or where you're unfaithful, repent and come back. So that's what Haggai's doing. That kind of gives you the historical setting. And if you want to follow along the outline, this is how we're going to approach it. We're going to see with what was wrong. What is possibly wrong with what the Jews are doing? The people of God are off track. How did they get off track? Secondly, we're going to see, why does the temple matter so much? Because there's a way in our sensibilities we're like, is this kind of like irrational that God is putting so much emphasis on this? Why does that matter? Because it does. And then it results in a reordering of priorities throughout their entire lives. And us too. What does it mean now that this comes before that? Because of the way the Lord has worked in his covenant of salvation, how does that reorder our priorities now? How do we think about him? How do we think about his people? How do we think about his mission? Okay? All right, let's start with what is so wrong. How had God's people gotten off track? What the Lord is trying to reveal to them is they haven't just neglected a building. They haven't just neglected rules. They've neglected Him. Can I say that again? The Lord is pressing His people. It's not just that they were neglecting a building. It's not that they were neglecting rules. It's that they were neglecting Him. And this is where we have to ask, how do we have to be careful that we are just like them, okay? Because twice, you have this emphasis in chapter 1, verses 5 or 7, where he says, consider your ways. In other words, he's saying, self-examine. He's like, I'm examining you. Are you examining you? I see your priorities. Do you see your priorities? I mean, have you ever been asked anywhere in your lifetime, did anyone ever square it up with you, a teacher, a parent, a grandparent, a coach? Hey, you need to think about yourself. Consider your ways. What are you doing? I can see what you're doing. Do you see what you are doing? I can see what you are not doing. Do you see what you are not doing? Twice in this passage, consider your ways. It's a wake-up call. It's a call by God to say to His people, hey, wake up, take stock, reflect, evaluate. That's what the Lord is saying. And so in it, remember the context. They've just come out of the exile, and the exile was all because of the idolatry of the entire people of God and how they had forsaken the Lord. And then now as they're coming back into this place, you can kind of have a measure of sympathy, because think about if a Category 4 storm came through Lakeland. I mean, we've had twos since I've lived here since 1986, and we've had Category 2 storms over Lakeland. Like, they've come through fast. Charlie was still a Category 2 by the time it was over Polk County. Irma, coming all the way up the state, was still a Category 2 over us. And so even recently, we've been right at the edge last year. What were the force winds over Polk County? But imagine a 4. And if everything is obliterated and everything is torn down, where do you start? It's kind of like everything needs to be rebuilt. How do you know where to start? Because everything is trashed. Because remember, when the Babylonians came through, they literally tore down the entire city. And they burned it. So if everything is wrecked, kind of, how do you get started? Well, the Lord is saying, here's where I want you to start. Start with your relationship with Me. We're going to get to it in a minute, the building of temple, but in this awareness, He is saying, you aren't. You're not thinking about Me. Now you see it, I'm going to use 3 D's to describe the word. What is wrong? There is delay, there's distortion, and there's disappointment. There's delay because what they're doing is they're not building the Lord's house. They are busy building their houses. And then you see this language. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So they're like, we don't need to work on that yet. Secondly, there's a distortion. Verses 4 and 5. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while My house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He kind of repeats that kind of at the end of verse 9. He says, because your house, My house lies in ruin, while each of you busies himself with his own house. The term they're referring to, paneled houses, kind of has a range of considerations from Bible scholars. One consideration is it's just a point of luxury, and you can't say, I'm working. It's kind of like if you were working in your house and someone said, how are you working on your house right now? And you're like, if you said, oh, my plumbing line's blue, and I've got to get a plumber in there because everybody understands running water and the power of water to destroy everything in your house. But if you said, well, you know, I've painted my kitchen 4 times, and I'm trying to get the right hue of eggshell white. Which one is a necessity, and which one is a luxury? There's that potential that the paneling is looking at a sense of luxury. Now, I know everybody who is born and has lived through the 60s, you know that paneling is a crime, right? paneling in your house is a decorator disaster. But back then, apparently, it might have been a big thing. No. But the other consideration Bible scholars are is that's a term used for what happens in the temple. And there's a consideration that the materials had been assembled for the reconstruction of the temple. And because the delay on the temple had become so convincing to everybody in the community, that's kind of like, well, we've got this paneling and the temple's not being built, so can I get some of it? And can I put what's supposed to be in God's house in my house? Now, that's a lot more of a sense of an indictment. Because what they're saying is, you've even got the materials to rebuild God's house, but your priorities are so self-interested that you're convinced that what you need to do is you first. I need to feather my nest before I think about God. I need to make sure my details and my luxuries are in order before I think about God and His people and His mission. And you got to remember something. Again, we'll look at this in just a second about why the temple matters so much. But the temple was never primarily about you or me. The temple was primarily about God. So notice what he's saying. My house is in ruins. You're building yours out luxuriously. You can't make the case, Jerusalem, that you're meeting your desperate needs. You are into luxuries now. And you're not thinking at any kind of base level of disaster recovery. You're now into luxurious refinements. Where are your priorities? And then there's disappointment. Because if it's an idolatrous move, you think about, in other words, if you're new to this whole idea of Christianity, you're new to the Bible, you're new to church, the main competitor to my heart, my main competitor to Jesus in my heart is my idols. In other words, the things I'm prone to trust instead of Him. I can trust in pleasure. I can trust in control. I can trust in the pursuit of security or approval. I can trust in my bank account. I can trust in created things rather than my Maker. And what is happening there is when I make that move to move off of Him onto the created thing, it never satisfies. And the Lord is saying, you're experiencing disappointment because you've turned your heart from me. And He says so. He says, look, I'm actually working to make sure that you experience what your idols will get you. And that's how the whole exile happened to begin with. You trusted in your idols and they couldn't save you. And they won't satisfy you either. Look at verse 6 in chapter 1. You've sown much, you've harvested little. You eat, you never have enough. You drink, you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, no one is warm. You earn wages, and it's like putting them in a bag with holes. Your idols don't work. So you see what happens? There's delay, there's distortion, there's disappointment. And all of this really adds up to what is, the word would be profaning. Ezekiel, who's just a near contemporary, just before Haggai, Ezekiel is prophesying to the Jews while they're still in Babylon, getting ready to return. And that's where Ezekiel warned them. He says, the word of the Lord came, son of man, when the house of Israel has lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity, so I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in their own land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it's not for your sake, O Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned. Among the nations to which you've come, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. Now think about it. Remember, we try to help you remember, anytime you have repetition in a biblical passage, that pops. That ought to ask us, wow, that's being repeated a lot. What's the emphasis? Why is that so important? What does it mean to profane? It means to slander. It means to insult. The word can be used to wound, to dissolve, to pierce, to drive a wedge, to pollute, or even to kill. What does it mean to profane your name? It means for someone to slander you. It means for someone to portray you in a light that is untrue. And if what our idols do, what our idols do before the watching world is by our idolatrous behavior, what is wrong here? What we're saying is he's not important. He's not necessary. He's not a priority. What's important is money. What's important is my comforts. What's important is my luxuries, preferences, desires, and my agenda. That's really important. And when I behave that way before a watching world, the watching world looks at me and concludes, God's not necessary. To see how that, my action here, profanes him. And that's what the Jews were doing, and that's where you and I have to ask. We have to consider our ways and ask, how do we do the same thing? How do we delay? How do we distort? How do we experience disappointment? Some things to think about. How do you normally think about someone delivering, responding to your guidance with a delay? Do you like it? Parents? When you give your children directions, when you give them orders, commands, guidance, if they delay, how do you experience that, good or bad? In my household, where I was grown, where I was raised, and also in my own parenting, delayed obedience is disobedience. A delay is not that's not appropriate. Why do you and I give ourselves so much leeway? God tells you what to do, and you think, so where is God giving you financial guidance that you should tithe, that you should give, and you delay? Where has God given you direction in terms of going to a brother if something is wrong? Go to your brother in private and talk to him and get it sorted, and you delay. Where has God given you guidance on how you are supposed to be engaged to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, but you delay? This is something I read this week, and it's like the way the author framed it. If you were put on trial and you were charged with seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, would there be enough evidence to convict you as being guilty? It's like, ouch. I mean, that's what is wrong here. It is the way in which we get idolatrous and we profane the Lord's name. And then what is happening here is I don't just break rules, I break God's heart. So that second big idea throws it into all the more relief, the miracle of why God is so committed to us. Why does the temple matter so much? In an intrinsically secular culture, how can we grasp why the temple was so important? So again, let's go back to our hurricane analogy. Let's go back to our Cuba returning exiles analogy. If you were going to go back to Havana and you were going to rebuild everything, would you start with a church? Would you start with the power plants? Would you start with the sewer systems? What would you start with? Because everything needs to be fixed. If a Category 4 hurricane came through Lakeland, where would you start? Would the first work you do to rebuild this building? Because I don't think it would be. Because I think part of us would think is we can meet anywhere. I mean, is the roof dried in? Well, maybe let's fix the roof. But do we have to have air conditioning? Do we have to have power? We can still gather. We can gather in tents. We could divide up, like we've got community groups all over the city. We can gather in community groups and still meet for worship. Really, where would we start? But in the temple and in the period of the temple. Why did the temple matter so much? It's because it was the place where God had revealed the holy God would meet with redemption with the sinner who repented. Why did the temple matter so much? Because in the Old Testament, it was the revelation, it was the place where the holy God would meet with redemption for the sinner who was repentant. So the temple literally embodied, the temple literally encased the gospel. It was the place where the gospel was most played out. And it was first. And it mattered most because the gospel matters most, because God matters most, because his love to save his people matters way more than our comforts and conveniences and pleasures and indulgences. So the temple, and then you get accentuated by these things. Jesus, John chapter 2, Jesus says, in the temple courts, He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. What is the temple? It is the place where the holy God meets with redemption for the sinner who repents. So what was the physical temple pointing forward in time to? Jesus. Jesus is the place at the woman with the woman at the well in John's gospel. What does he say to her? As soon as she figures out he's pressing her on her marriages and her divorces and her sexual illicit lifestyle and all the things, she quickly changes the subject. Because she's like, I don't want to talk about me. I don't want to talk about my sin. Stop it. Let's talk about the Jew-Samaritan division. You guys say we have to worship at Jerusalem, but our heritage says up here at Mount Gerizim is enough. And Jesus says, salvation is of the Jews, but there is coming a time, in fact, it now is here, when you will worship neither place. Because the Father is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and truth. And then he says, as the holy God who is meeting with redemption, a sinner he's inviting to repent, he says to her, the living water you need is me. And what happens? Her life is changed. She believes in Jesus, and salvation comes to a Samaritan woman who's sexually immoral. I mean, what is the whole point of the temple? It is the place where the holy God will meet with redemption the sinner who repents. And that place is Jesus. And then that place is going to become that place. Not this geography. The place is going to be us. Where can the holy God meet with redemption the sinner who repents? When they meet with you. When they meet with me. When they meet with us, when they meet where two or three are gathered in his name, where they meet, because it's going to be the place where God meets them with salvation. Why was the temple so important? That's why it was so important. Because it was the embodiment, literally the encasement of the gospel. So now coming to the fullness in Christ, listen to Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things are created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That means most important. That he might come first. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Why is the temple so important? Because it is the place where the holy God will meet with redemption the sinner who repents. So what happens when a sinner repents and meets with Jesus? They're in the temple. They are in the place that the temple was always meant to point to. So that Jesus would say, and that physical temple is going to be torn down because its purpose has now been fulfilled, because now I'm here. And now the Spirit is going to come, and the Spirit is going to be poured out, and now this gospel and this temple experience is going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And it's going to include people like you and me. What a miracle. That's why in Haggai, the Lord would say, now build this. Go out and gather wood and get the supplies and come back and build and work. Why? That I might be glorified. Now remember, the word there for glorified doesn't mean vanity for God. God doesn't need your praise. No, the word of glorify there means that you are orienting around him the way you ought to orient around him. Remember, we taught you this triad earlier this spring. What is the word glory should it help you think about? You should think of power. You should think of worth. You should think of beauty. That pyramid should be forever fixed in your mind when you hear the word glory. So if you glorify what you are doing, think about an idol. You glorify money. What you're saying is power and value and beauty are with money. If you glorify sex, what you're saying is power and beauty and worth are with sex. And there are little created vestiges of those things, but they don't last and they don't begin to rival God. So when God says what would happen is you would go into the temple and you would be able to realign with Him the way you always were meant to align with Him, and that you would see that power and worth and beauty are with Him. And you would benefit because now your life would be rightly aligned, because now everything's in order. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will fall into place. All these things will be added to you. It's in the context where they're fretting about food, and they're fretting about their clothing, and they're fretting about their circumstances, and they're fretting about the things they think they have to have. And Jesus is like, wait, you need one thing. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first Him. So when you can see it in that lens, therefore, the whole point of the temple complex, the building, the priest, the people, the sacrifices, and the most important person there, the Lord, the covenant Lord. That's why chapter 2 matters so much. In chapter 2, look at verses 4 and 5. That notice what he says. Work. Be strong, all you people. Work, declares the Lord. Work, for I'm with you, declares the Lord. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So therefore, if that's the way in which everything was to be brought back into alignment, because it's being brought back to redemption, the holy God will meet with redemption, the sinner who repents, in this place. Now does that make sense why that would be first? Yes, everything's a wreck. Start with your relationship with God. My marriage is a wreck. Start with your relationship with God. My parenting, my relationship with my kids is a wreck. Start with your relationship with God. My relationship with my coworkers are really strained. Start with your relationship with God. The first thing will always be the first thing. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is preeminent. So if that gets in order, then quickly, third point, now does it make sense this comes before that? Because therefore, how does God's worth and His work define my priorities? So I just want to ask you to this. If Jesus leaves heaven, if Jesus leaves fame, if Jesus leaves recognition, if Jesus leaves comfort, we could say it this way, how paneled was His house in heaven? How luxurious. If Jesus leaves those things to come save you, how has He prioritized you? Little or much? Low or high? If Jesus has done that for people like you and me, how has He prioritized you? He's put you at the very front. There is His Heavenly Father, and then there is you. And if that's the way He has prioritized sinners like us, then how does that affect the way we make priorities? In a sense, do you see how this is kind of a no-brainer? Oh, so that's why. So when you hear things like, do you prioritize the church? I don't ever mean this building. If I ask, how do you prioritize the church? Let's just do this. Let's just awkwardly, nervously, everybody look in this direction. And how many people do you see over here? And now awkwardly, nervously look back in the other direction. How many people do you see over there? If you ever hear us ask, how do you prioritize the church? I mean these humans. It's not about the pews you're sitting in. It's not the carpet on your feet. It's not the paint on the walls. It's not the windows, the lights, the electricity bill. Those things need to be done, and they can be done. But what is priceless in this room is the human beings you're sitting with. Because Jesus made them so. And Jesus has bled for them so. and he has poured out his Spirit into them. So, even the ones you don't like. So if that's the way, if he is of preeminent value, and then he has placed such supreme value on these weird us people, how does that affect our priorities? Does the priority of the human being in your pew show up anywhere on your schedule, your checkbook, your heart, your prayer life, your agendas, your values? If anybody indicted you in a court of law that you value the people of God, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And if not, good news. Verse 5, consider your ways. Verse 7, therefore says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. It's a great day to repent. It's a great day to realize I have not prioritized these people. They don't matter to me. They don't show up in my budget. They don't show up in my calendar. They don't show up in the way I pray. They don't show up. I need to repent. And that's what does it mean now in a New Testament setting for us to build the temple? It's not about build this building. It's build these people. It's build into them. It's building into the children in the nurseries. It's building into the children's ministry. It's building into the student ministry that is exploding from grades 6 through 12. It's building into the campus ministry that is exploding. It is building into the young couples who are now coming in droves into this congregation. People who are newly married that are terrified because marriage is so hard, but they have love in their hearts and they have hope, but they're also daunted and humbled by the divorce rates. And now how many older couples and those of you who are still married, and how much do you have to invest in these younger couples? You have something to give. You've made it a few decades. How did you do it? How did Jesus help you? How can you help them? What does it mean to support each other? What does it mean to pray for each other? What does it mean for us to live in community, sharing all things in common? What does it mean for us to cherish not just the Lord, but his people? One of my favorite images, you've heard this from me before, and that is if the church is like anything, it would be like a hospital where every person on staff on that hospital was once a patient that rolled through the ER. Can you imagine a hospital like that? Imagine that you meet a surgeon, and here's this brain surgeon, and she's going to take care of you after you've had a stroke. And this brain surgeon was once rolled through the doors as a patient through the ER, but now she's a surgeon. And here's these nurses, and here are these techs, and here are these people who do all the radiology, and the people who do a security and accounting and cook the food and clean the building. And every single person in that whole building was once a patient who was rolled through the ER at the edge of death. And their life was saved, but now they grew and they were trained and they were educated and now they work there. That's a church. Every single person, every single role in an entire church was once being rolled through the doors of the ER at the threat of death and hell. And Jesus saved your life. And then he says, now I want you to work for me. And I want you to work in my mission. And the same way I saved your life, I want you to have your place and figure it out and discern, is your place with numbers and money? Is your place with serving and greeting? Is your place with kids? Is your place with counseling? What's your place? But everybody's got a place. And if you knew that, oh, I have a place, then with what eyes are you operating in your place? You're looking at people who are just like you were. And they might be within a thread of death and hell. But you were loved and you were redeemed and now you have that same passion that fires your heart because you have a sense of appreciation. Jesus saved my life. And he saved my life and then he took me in and he gave me a place even in his mission. And now I'm looking at these people that might be look very desperate. But they're not any place different than where you and I have been. So how does that affect your investment? How does that affect your commitment? How does that affect the eyes with which you see the people? Not the building, the people. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, what a wonder it is that you have cherished us when we were so wrong and crossways and defensive to you. Thank you that, Lord Jesus, you brought heaven to earth and that you lived that the Father mattered more than others and that you hallowed your Father's name and that you brought your kingdom as first and primary. and that you take us as living stones and turn us into your home, and you indwell us, and you employ us, and you deploy us, and you have a heart that is beating for the lost, and now that heart is beating inside us. Help us to repent. Help us to repent of all the ways we've undervalued you, we've undervalued your people, we've undervalued your mission. Help us, forgive us, change us. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.